We hear the word of God this morning from James chapter 3, but in connection with that, we will read Proverbs chapter 10. James, the epistle of James is just that, an epistle, a letter, and we think of it that way often, but we can also think of James as a piece of wisdom literature, like unto the book of Proverbs. There's much about wisdom in the book of James. So we'll read Proverbs chapter 10. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver, the heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief, but a man of understanding hath wisdom. The fear of the wicked, it shall come upon him, but the desire of the righteous shall be granted. As the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. As vinegar to the teeth, and as smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to them that send him. The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The way of the Lord is strength to the upright, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inhabit the earth. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. Thus far we read from Proverbs chapter 10. It's very obvious that in that chapter there is a sharp contrast between wisdom and folly, or in the language of James 3 that we will consider this morning, there's a sharp contrast between the wisdom of the world and wisdom that comes from God. James 3, verses 13 through 16, that's the text I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So pay special attention to verses 13 through 16. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Is there a lack of wisdom among Christians? Is there a lack of spirituality? Are we too often self-centered? Are we too often too worldly? Do we, in our actions, often seek to elevate ourselves and to put others down? In our thinking, do we too often forget about God? And are we, because our thinking is about ourselves, instead of seeking God, too often seeking our own pleasure? Are we too often causing strife, or if we aren't the cause of strife, contributing to the escalation of that strife among brethren rather than seeking peace? All of these are questions that are put to us in this very personal question that James asks when he says in the opening verse here, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And the question emphasizes what I read from another theologian this past week, that too often there is very little wisdom even among the members of the church. There is a lack of wisdom, a lack of spiritual growth, and often the reason for that is a lack of personal responsibility. Think about that for a moment. We are very good deflectors. We like to think that being a good Christian, which is what James is writing about in the whole of this epistle, true religion and undefiled, or pure religion and undefiled, we like to think often, don't we, that that's an important matter for other people, but not so much for me. And other people really need to be wise, but we like to think that while it's important for them, it's not so important for me. Isn't it easy to point the finger at the minister and say he needs wisdom? And isn't it easy to point at the elders and the deacons? And perhaps if you are younger in relationship to other people in the church, to point to the older people, to the adults, to the people who are parents in the home, fathers and mothers, they especially need wisdom. And then Christianity isn't so much about who you are, but who you know and who you are among. Maybe I'm not pursuing and growing in wisdom and spiritual understanding, but I am surrounded by other people who are wise and endued with knowledge. James, in asking the question the way he does, is saying to the members of the church, you and me, I'm not interested in who's around you. I'm not interested in everyone you know. I'm interested in who you are. Yes, it is a blessing to have a minister who uses his tongue to preach the truth. Yes, it is a blessing to have father and mother in the Christian home who are wise and who know the scriptures and live according to the scriptures as examples to their children. It's good to be in a church where there are many office bearers and other members who are genuine Christians with strong faith, wisdom, and who live sanctified lives. But in the end, we all must answer before God for ourselves. How do you use your tongue? How do you treat other people? Do you show favoritism? Or do you love all the members of the body of Jesus Christ? Do you, not your parents or others in the church, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And is the fear of God evident in your life? And so when James asks the question, he doesn't ask in general, are there wise men among you? But he asks the question in a very pointed way here that is personal. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, so that each one of us will say, this is a question about me. Not a question for me to go examining other people, but do I have wisdom? And am I endued with knowledge? And it's a searching question. James doesn't leave it just at the question, who among you is wise and endued with knowledge? But he goes on in the verses that follow to expand upon everything that is implied in that. Verse 14 points to our conduct, to our conversation, how we live. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. Verses 15 and 16 point to the wisdom from below, the wisdom of the world, which is false wisdom. And here's the implication. When you ask the question, am I wise and endued with knowledge? I have to ask myself, have I fallen into this false wisdom, which is so easy for a Christian to fall into? And then though we will not look at these verses until the Lord willing next week in verses 17 and 18, James expands upon and points to specifics that we have to consider with regard to wisdom from above, from heaven, from God. And what we have here then is a mirror for each one of us to look into and to examine ourselves. And the question is, not simply this, do you have wisdom and knowledge, but really because there are only two types of wisdom, the question is, which wisdom do you actually have? Which wisdom do you pursue? And the question is not, which wisdom do you say you have? Because once again, James is saying, we're going to put what you say to the test by what you do. The question is, which wisdom is really coming out in your life? Which wisdom is really coming out of your mouth? Which wisdom is being displayed in all of your behavior? And so let's begin this morning. Each one of us, not me examine you, not you examine me or other people, but each one of us to examine ourselves looking into the mirror and facing the question, who is wise among you? First of all, we consider the test that's here in verse 13. Secondly, we consider the counterfeit wisdom that's in verses 14 and 15. And then thirdly, we consider the warning in verse 16 about the evil fruit of worldly wisdom. This is a spiritual test, and because this is a spiritual test, it does include an internal spiritual self-examination. Now, this is the part of the test that you can only take for yourself. No one else can examine your heart, and you cannot examine anyone else's heart, mind, and soul. What is in my heart? What is in your heart, your mind, your soul is the question. And there are two things that James says you need to look for, wisdom and knowledge. And let's begin with knowledge. Do you have faith? That's really the question. Do you have union with Jesus Christ so that you have been given that faith that connects you to Jesus Christ so that out of that faith you know Jesus Christ. This knowledge, then, is not merely the knowledge of facts. When you think of the knowledge that is an important and essential part of wisdom, you have to think of a knowledge that is a knowledge that grips you, a knowledge that transforms you, a knowledge then that becomes part of the way that you identify yourself, even how you define yourself. It's one thing here to know a lot about Jesus Christ. But the question is, do you have the knowledge in which you know Jesus Christ? You know him personally so that you define yourself by that relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you have that kind of knowledge, then you will have wisdom, which simply means you will know how to put that knowledge to use. That's what wisdom is. The desire, the inclination, the ability to take knowledge and to apply that to your whole being, your whole life. Let me illustrate that by pointing to a woman who may know that she is a mother. But it doesn't mean anything to her. She doesn't have a deep understanding. That's a synonym, really, for the word knowledge, understanding, which I hope you recognize indicates that this is a deep-seated knowledge. This isn't a surface knowledge. This is a deep knowledge. And if a woman knows that she is a mother, but she doesn't have this deep understanding, then she doesn't have the knowledge and the wisdom that James is talking about. And I think you understand what I mean. There are women who know, of course they know, that they have given birth to the children that have come from their wombs. They know that they are mothers, and yet that doesn't grip them, that doesn't define who they are. They don't want the fact that they are a mother in relationship to their children to have anything really to do with their life. They don't want that to have any impact on what responsibilities and what works they do. But a woman, and thank God, this is characteristic of the women in this congregation, a woman who has knowledge that she is a mother and knows what that means before God, knows God has given me these children. God has made this my identity. The world doesn't want anything to do with that kind of identity, but a Christian woman says, I understand that being a mother really defines who I am. By giving me these children, God is saying this is now a very integral part of, a central part of your life. To look at these children and say, now this is a child that I stand in a relationship to love. And I understand I have to feed, to nurture, to instruct, to care for this child. That's a woman who has understanding and the wisdom to say this knowledge is to be put to use in my daily life. So it is with the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ and of everything taught in the Scripture. James has already indicated in chapter 2, it's possible to have a head full of knowledge of facts, and yet it's not a deep understanding that defines who the person is. I'll put it in these terms today. A man or a woman may know a lot about God, but have no inclination to define who they are in terms of who God is. May have no desire to glorify God in the light of that knowledge. A man may know the Scriptures and have no desire to confess sin, even though he can say many things about what the Scriptures teach about sin. A woman may know the Scriptures and have no desire to confess Jesus Christ or to trust him for salvation. A young person may be catechized in the church and have no desire to live a sanctified life to serve Jesus Christ. But if you have that life-transforming knowledge, in which you don't just know about God, but you know God as your covenant friend. You don't just know about Jesus Christ, but you know him as the Savior who has delivered you from sin and death and hell. You know yourself then to be a slave of Jesus Christ. You know yourself to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. And if this is what you know, then you will have the wisdom that says, I want this to define my whole life. I want to apply this to all my thinking. I want to apply this to every fiber of my being and to everything that I do. That's wisdom and knowledge. And so in testing ourselves, we have to look first inward. What do you know? What kind of knowledge do you have? Do you have knowledge of a lot of facts? Or has the knowledge of the Word of God gripped your heart? Do you know God not just as God, but as your God? Do you know Jesus Christ not just as this man who long ago died on a cross, but do you know him as the Jesus Christ who is your friend and your Savior who laid down his life for your sins? And do you know the Bible not just as this book that Christians claim to be the Word of God, but do you know the Bible as the truth that you believe? And do you view the Bible, the Ten Commandments, but also the whole of Scripture as the wisdom of God that sheds the light on the right way to live a life that is pleasing to God and a life that will be happy and blessed for you? Now, part of what James is teaching is that you cannot produce that wisdom or gain that wisdom for yourself. It has to be given by God. But the question here is, in examining yourself, do you see that? The knowledge of faith, the personal, deep, experiential, life-transforming knowledge whereby you say, I'm in Christ. He is mine and I am his. Do you see in your heart, mind, and soul this desire? I know God, and now I want my whole life to show that in the way that I live. That's the first part of this spiritual test. The second part is an external, outside, outward evaluation of our lives. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. A good conversation that does not refer to your speech, refers to your whole life, all of your behavior. That you do what is good and lovely, not in your own eyes, but in the eyes of God, which means you follow his commandments, you follow the whole of his word. This is a difficult test. It means that you cannot say, I show that I have wisdom because I use my tongue mostly for good and not for evil. No. This isn't limited to what you say. It's your whole life. But you attend church. You attend Bible studies. You pray every day. You read God's word every day. You do a lot of things that Christians are supposed to do, and you avoid many things that Christians don't do. No, this isn't a legalistic test. While it is true that the child of God must use the law of God as the standard of what is good and what is beautiful in the eyes of God, this isn't a list of do's and don'ts. James doesn't say, let the person who is wise show it by just keeping commandments and then not doing other things. He says, a whole life. Now, that doesn't mean that you will never sin and that people will look at you and say, there's a perfect person who never sins. No, but it does mean that the test is this. Can other people look at your whole life And they may see some sins. And yet as they look at your whole life, everything you say, everything that you do in the workplace, in the home, can they see in your conduct, your works, that's a man or a young man or a woman or a young woman who has wisdom. That's a person who is doing works to glorify God and to put God at the center of his or her life. But James adds that these works must be done with meekness of wisdom, and again, this is a hard test. First of all, note very well that James is reminding us that the test of our spiritual maturity, the test of our faith, the test of our godliness, the test of our wisdom is how we treat other people. And the question is not simply this: when you treat other people, do you show kindness? Of course, that's required of a husband, that he's kind to his wife, and of a wife that she's kind to her husband. The test is not simply, do you do good to your boss at work and the other employees? Or do you do good to your classmates or those who are your peers? The test is not simply this: are you a person who says, I really try not to show any partiality, any favoritism? When I am seeking to love the neighbor and to do kindness to the neighbor, I try to be kind to everyone. The question is not simply, are you willing to serve others in the church? Do you care about the elderly? Do you care about the sick? Do you care about the poor? Meekness is not simply kindness. Meekness is someone who, as a Christian, because this is a Christian virtue, and no non-Christian can have this virtue. It may be a counterfeit. Maybe you'll see someone who looks like they have meekness. But it's a Christian who receives a hurt from the neighbor, is insulted, is put down, is wounded by the neighbor, and then shows kindness. When someone seems to be least deserving of patience, because that person has been impatient with you. When someone seems to be least deserving of a kind word, because that person has spoken an evil word against you. When someone seems to be least deserving of a helping hand, because their hand didn't help you, their hand struck you. That is when you have the opportunity as a Christian, in the most evident way, the clearest way, to demonstrate you have wisdom and knowledge from God. How can you clearly show that you are humble and that you know that though you are the least deserving sinner of God's grace, that God has given you that grace in Jesus Christ? It's exactly in this: when you run across that neighbor who seems to be the least deserving to you of any grace, and yet you show that person grace. To put it another way, meekness is the way that you show that you're dominated by God and the knowledge that you have of God. And you're not dominated by other people and what they do to you, even if they despitefully use you. But above all, when you exercise meekness, you're showing that you're not dominated by your own self-interest. Because that's what it really comes down to, isn't it? When we are not meek, when we strike out in revenge, when we strike out in unkindness to other people, we might like to point the finger at the other people and say, they're the problem. Their behavior is what drove me to this. But that's not really true, is it? No, it's self-importance that really drives you to that. It's pride. It's this. I can't believe my wife would do that to me. I can't believe that my classmate would do that to me. But when you respond with meekness and endure persecution, insults, attacks, then you show it's not about me. It's about God. So let's end this first point by looking in the mirror and seeing that this is a very clear standard. Look in your heart, yes, but look at your conduct. Do you see this lifestyle of good works done out of meekness with wisdom? And James is saying, when you look in that mirror, if the answer is no, then you have to answer that first question with no as well. Are you wise and endued with knowledge? No. No, I can't say that I am if I'm living a life that is not showing good works. But if you do see this, if you have a meek, mild, and gentle attitude and live a life, a whole life of good works, then when James says, are you wise and endued with knowledge, you may say by God's grace, yes, I am. But then James wants us to dig deeper and he wants us to examine ourselves in the light of the wisdom of the world, and he gives us the chief characteristics of that wisdom, counterfeit wisdom, in verses 14 and 15. And he speaks of bitter envy. And he says, now look in the mirror. Do you see bitter envy? And you know what that is. What is your response to something good in someone else's life? That's the question. The other child is playing with the toy that you would like to play with. The young children can think of it that way. The teenagers can think of it this way. The other teenager has the car or the boyfriend or the girlfriend that I would like to have. That family has the house, the camper, or whatever else you may want to have. That man, that woman has the position or the attention that you would like to have. In bitter envy, you understand, responds this way. Hurt. Anger and jealousy is stirred up. Hatred, when we recognize that others have what we think we should have. Do you see that in yourself? That leads to strife in the heart. And what James is describing there is selfish ambition. That's what that word strife points to. And what he is pointing to now is that this bitter envy stirs up this desire to promote yourself by tearing the other person down. And what James is indicating is that that will lead to actions. It won't stay in the heart. That bile, that poison will come out. What did Pilate see in the Jews? The scribes and the Pharisees, when they appeared before him and they were accusing Jesus Christ of all kinds of evils and of blasphemy, he saw the bitter envy, the jealousy of their hearts. They couldn't stand the popularity of Jesus Christ. That poison welled up in their hearts as self-ambition, in which they wanted to cut Jesus down in order to maintain and promote their position. It led them to that horrible activity of murdering the Son of God. And maybe you're not driven to murder your neighbor, but we may have such a sense of our self-worth, what we think of ourselves, that we may be driven to promote ourselves and to demote others through those sins of gossip and slander, sarcasm, to cut other people down. And then James speaks of glorying or boasting, which is a lie against the truth. And here's what he's indicating, is that this wisdom from below, which involves bitter envying, self-ambition that puts others down to promote oneself, often leads to some success. If you are walking around in the world or in the church seeking to promote yourself and cut others down, you may achieve some outward success and then boast and say, look at what I have accomplished. Look at how wise I am and how I have outdone other people. It's evil to promote oneself and to put yourself or to put others down, and yet often when we do that, we don't see that as evil. We think that that's something to boast about. Don't you see that in the world? We're aware, aren't we, often, of people who have lied, cheated, stolen to get ahead. Left a wake of destruction. Other people's lives and well-being they have destroyed to get ahead. And then we have to endure them boasting about it as if they are so wise, so much better than other people, because look at what they have accomplished. But James is saying that can be found even in the church. Why do you do what you do in the church? Why have you sought the position that you have sought in the church? And what have you done to seek that position? Are you doing it to serve God, to show your love for Jesus Christ and for the other members of the congregation? Or has it been perhaps out of self-love? And then once you have gotten somewhere, do you like to promote yourself and to show how much better you are than others? Then James says, you're lying. You think you're wise? You're not wise. You're a hypocrite. The truth is, you do not have the wisdom from above. That's verse 15. If you have been living this way, where you have been seeking yourself and putting others down, and saying that you have wisdom, you don't have the wisdom from God, but you have the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and even devilish. And we need to understand these three things, because these are things that we are tempted by. Earthly wisdom is natural wisdom, the kind of wisdom that you find everywhere in the world. It's natural. It's earthly. Everyone who is born dead in sin has this wisdom of bitter envying and self-ambition. You don't have to teach the little children, do you, to be jealous of others? That comes naturally. You don't have to teach them to be self-interested. You don't have to teach them how to insult, to hurt, to wound other people. That comes naturally. In the newspaper and on the TV and everywhere you look in the world, you see this natural wisdom. And then this too, when we think of this natural earthly wisdom, we have to recognize that that also indicates the focus of this wisdom. This wisdom is focused on the here and now, this life, this earth. There's no thought about the future as regards the coming of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Oh, there may be thought about the future, all right, but the future as it regards this life here on this earth. Earthly wisdom does think about the future, doesn't it? It thinks about retirement. It thinks about having millions of dollars socked away in the bank to have a home paid for, maybe even a second home by a lake paid for, to have a camper paid for, and all kinds of other things that money can buy. But no thought is given to eternal life. This very convicting for me. How about for you? This earthly wisdom that is natural and focused on the things of this life. It's also sensual. And there you may think of senses. If wisdom from above is wisdom that is born out of faith, which is the evidence of things which are not seen, faith, which is the ability to see the things of the kingdom of heaven, spiritual things of salvation, this worldly wisdom is all about the things that can be sensed physically, the things you can see, the things you can touch, the things you can taste. And what drives people then is simply what feels good to their senses. That's worldly wisdom. Do what pleases your mind. Do what pleases your eyes. Do what pleases your fingers. Do what pleases your tongue. Another word for this is carnal. Whatever gives carnal pleasure, this wisdom is driven by that. And then finally, this wisdom is devilish. The wisdom from above comes from heaven, from God, obviously. This natural wisdom comes from below. The earth is beneath heaven, of course. But James wants to go further and show us this wisdom comes from the devil. It comes from hell. And he is saying this, I believe, once again to show us the horror of our sin. Again, it bears repeating, even though I've said it before in this series, because James is emphasizing this. We are insensitive to the horror of our sin, to the offense that we commit before God. Right? We like to minimize the sins we commit with our tongues. We like to minimize how we show favoritism and how we mistreat other people. We do it every day. We do it maybe even every Sunday in the back of church, or maybe every day in the Christian school. Show favoritism and think it's not that big of a deal. Then every day we harbor jealousy, hatred, anger, and pursue ourselves, selfish ambition, and we think hardly anything of it. In fact, we think, isn't this American? Isn't this noble? To pursue happiness, to pursue my own interests. James says, no, this is devilish. And then you understand, for a child of God, there's no way to minimize this. We can put our sins in many other terms to minimize our sins, but when you put it in these terms, the child of God who has a sensitive spiritual nature cannot minimize this. How can you shrug this off and say, well, I've acted a little devilish today? What a horrible thing. Convicting. And from this description, we have to ask, who has this wisdom? And I want to point out here that I think that it's an error, that some mistake when they say, when you're looking at the wisdom of the world and saying, who are the wise of the world, that you have to point to those who are successful. The people on the street who have not escaped poverty, prostitution, drugs, they do not have this wisdom. Or you can point to people in the workplace and you say, when you look at the man who is an hourly wage earner doing a menial job, he apparently doesn't have worldly wisdom. But the people who know how to take advantage of the world, the people who know how to get an education, how to run a business, how to schmooze with politicians, the people who know how, well, to lie, cheat, and steal and get away with it, and who become the millionaires and the billionaires, they have this wisdom. The man who becomes a CEO, a judge, a congressman, a president, he has worldly wisdom. But the truth is that everyone has this worldly wisdom by nature because it's earthly, it's natural. The difference between people in the world is not this, that some have worldly wisdom and others do not. The difference is merely this. Some have the ability to hide maybe the brutal nature of their worldly wisdom and the dastardly effects of their wisdom, and others do not. we need to understand that this wisdom is characteristic of all people by nature so that we will take this temptation seriously. Why is this a temptation for you and me to live in bitter envy and selfish ambition? Because we are born dead in sin, because we have sinful natures in which we are prone to follow the wisdom of the world. And then, this is why I want to emphasize that this wisdom characterizes not only the rich and the successful, but also the poor and those whose lives are obviously miserable, because the world wants to promote its wisdom exactly in this way, by pointing to the successful and saying, there's the wisdom of the world. The world wants to promote its wisdom in that way and say, you want to have the world by the tail? You want to have the good life from an earthly point of view? Then look at all of the successful people in the world. You can have a life like them and it will be happy. But that's a lie. When we look at the poor people who are unbelieving and miserable, we have to recognize that their wisdom that characterizes their life is exactly the same wisdom that characterizes the lives of the rich who are unbelieving and ungodly. We need to know the truth about worldly wisdom, that it does not lead to great success and happiness. When you want to know, without any kind of facade, any kind of covering, what worldly wisdom looks like, then yes, I do think that you need to go to the slums, to the poor areas of the world. And there you will find people who do live in bitter envy and self-ambition and whose lives are destroyed. But then don't exonerate, don't leave out the rich and the successful, because when you really understand things, you understand their lives are no better, and often, this is true, they are to blame for the worldly wisdom that has destroyed the lives of those who are poor and living in slums. But my point here is this. The wisdom of this world, this bitter envy, this self-ambition, this putting others down to promote yourself, is not any good to anyone who follows that wisdom. It doesn't matter if that person is living in a shack or with no home, or that person is living in great mansions. That's the warning of verse 16 here. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And I want to begin this morning by focusing on the evil work that comes out of worldly wisdom. Just as if you have true wisdom from God, that's going to be shown in your whole life, all of your activities. So if you follow the wisdom of the world, that will come out in deeds, evil deeds. And that in itself is miserable. Don't discount that. That sin leads to sin is like saying sin leads to misery. What a horrible thing. And the child of God should see it that way too. It's not the good life to walk continually in sin. The good life is to walk in the righteousness of God's ways. But every kind of evil deed is found in the places where life is obviously miserable for the people of this world. On the streets, in the prisons, you will find people who serve themselves and are capable of all kinds of wickedness. They will lie. They will steal. They will murder to get what they want. And when you visit the streets, you'll see great evil. You will see that none of the institutions of God are honored. You will see that there's no regard for marriage. There's no regard for God's will for sex. You will see that there are people who are fornicating and prostituting themselves all over the place. And if you examine the children, you might even be a little bit inclined to feel sorry for them. And that's not all bad to feel sorry for them, because you recognize they really haven't any hope. No one's taught them any different. They learn this is natural for them, how to lie, steal, and cheat, and do all kinds of evil things to seek their own pleasure and to get ahead in life. But is it any better when you look into the lives of those who seem to have it put together in this world? If you look at the housewives and the husbands of Beverly Hills, what do you expect to find there? You expect to find all kinds of evil, don't you? No regard for marriage, easy divorce, people who are on their second, third, or fourth marriage, no regard for God's will for the family, no love of parents for children or children for parents. Do they avoid gossip, slander, fornication? No, I think you know as well as I do that every evil deed is committed among those who have success in the world as it is among those who are in poverty. I think you know as well as I do, if you follow the news, about Jeffrey Epstein and Ghislaine Maxwell and the fact that apparently their evil lives and evil deeds had ties to many rich and very influential people in the world, so that we can say that even among them, worldly wisdom leads to every evil deed. And that leads to confusion, to disorder, the opposite of peace and contentment and satisfaction in their lives. God has given a wisdom and said, if you follow this wisdom, this way of life, there's happiness and satisfaction and peace. But worldly wisdom attacks that. And what do you see in the life of the people who are following their own pleasure, and they destroy their marriages, their families, their lives? You see all kinds of confusion, chaos. And we're not surprised by the strife, the rebellion, the violence that those people live with every day. But what if you look into the lives of those who are rich? Happiness, peace, they've gotten ahead. I think of the time that I read the biography of President Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I didn't know this until I read that biography, but here's a man who appeared to have everything in the world and yet was a miserable, miserable man. He came from a rich family in New York City. He had the best worldly education that a person could have. He had millions of dollars. He had great success in the world, a four-term president of the United States of America. But then when I read that biography, all I could think was what a horrible and empty life he had. And he knew it. He was a carnal man. When he was dying, he wanted to go to Warm Springs, Georgia, one of his favorite places in the earth. He's dying, but he still wanted that carnal happiness. And who did he die in the arms of? Eleanor, his wife? No. I didn't know that, but she wasn't there. His mistress was there. And you think, here was a man who, despite all that he had a miserable marriage, a miserable family, an estranged wife, and estranged children. He had nothing but emptiness. He was still pursuing sensual pleasure when he's facing death and eternity. And you think, what folly, what confusion, what bitterness. We need to heed this warning. Do not make the mistake of saying, well, we can talk about the wisdom of the world and then can say that's far away from us. That's far different from the way that we live, far different from we have in our lives. When you read the book of Proverbs, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why does Solomon spend so much time talking about folly, worldly wisdom? And why does James have this extensive text warning about worldly wisdom? So that we will recognize the horror of it, and that we will recognize that worldly wisdom is so devilish and so tempting. The rich may think that they can escape confusion and sadness because of all their wealth. But the point is this: whoever, and that may be true of a Christian too, whoever adopts the thinking of the world and the lifestyle of the world, their lives will be filled with confusion and chaos and lack of peace. James is saying here, don't think, well, we are far away from the world and far different from the world. But James is saying here, don't you realize there is too much worldly wisdom in the church? There is too much envy. There is too much self-ambition. There is too much self-promotion in putting others down. And though we may be good at hiding it sometimes, I think James is saying, even though you try to hide it, even in the church, the result is that instead of peace and joy in marriage, there's too often confusion and division and strife. And even though we may like to act like all of our friendships and relationships are going well, James is saying even in the church there's too much strife and division instead of peace and unity. And so worldly wisdom must not be minimized. Worldly wisdom must be confessed. Worldly wisdom must be resisted. We must flee from it. In the next chapter, James is going to say, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, he's saying it right here too, only in these words. Resist the devil by resisting his wisdom. Do not fall into envy and self-ambition. Do not boast as a hypocrite, as if you are wise, if you are living that way. Rather, confess. Flee from that kind of wisdom. If the Holy Spirit has renewed you and given you new life, then he has also given you new wisdom. Reject the wisdom of this world and repent and follow Jesus Christ as his disciple, walking in the wisdom from above. And may God bless us as we consider that next week. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and for thy grace, which thou dost give to apply that word to our hearts. Deliver us from the wisdom of this world. Deliver us from the bitter fruit of a life of sin and of self-ambition. And grant that we may humble ourselves before thee and be thankful for our salvation, and then show that in a life of good works with meekness of wisdom. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 24. Psalter number 24, based on Psalm 15, which emphasizes